Greetings, I'm Brad Thomas. Welcome to Christ's Resurrection of Life Body. In the last program, I mentioned that I was going to be speaking from the Gospel of John, following that. But I am going to continue with what is referenced as being the 11th chapter of Acts of the Apostles before I move on with the Gospel of John. In the previous program, I went through chapter 10, what's referenced as that, and then the very beginning of chapter 11. I'm going to be beginning with the very beginning of chapter 11 in a moment. But first, and whatever is right and true and accurate in these messages is thanks to my Lord and God, God the Father, and my Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, the only begotten Son of God, and the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Whatever is wrong, failing, lacking, erring, is due to me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth, as in thy holy word, so in us. Give us this day our daily bread, and everything we need and cannot do without. Bless us, we may forgive our debtors as you forgive us our sins we commit against thee and against thine. Lead us not into temptation to sin, but deliver us from evil. For thine only is the kingdom and the power and the glory, now and forever, in Christ Jesus' name. Blessed be he who cometh in the name of the Lord, in spirit and truth, in word and deed, in power and might, even so. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, and account us worthy to stand before thee at thy coming. In Jesus' name, amen. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house, where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but only unto the Jews. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, there's a pattern here, a pattern that is repeated, as patterns are, a number of times, in which God Almighty, through his Holy Son Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, brings the gospel to Gentiles, to non-Jews, non-Hebrews, and a great many receive the word of God, turn to God, receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. This happens over and over and over again, and then word comes back to the church in Jerusalem, and then they confer grudgingly, in some cases, but they confer their blessing upon these new expressions of the church, these new church movements, these new bodies of believers of the body of Christ. Now, I mentioned this case in Acts 10. But going back before that, in the message I gave last week, I referenced the matter of God already having shown forth, demonstrated his desire, his passionate desire, not just willingness, but passionate desire to reach the non-Jews. Jesus Christ specifically, expressly testified that he was given, he would suffer and die, not just to save the Jews, as it was testified to Abraham, to reach the lost peoples of the world, as many as should turn to God and obey God. But going back into Acts 8, as I mentioned about God having sent, by his Spirit, having sent Philip the apostle to Samaria, to the Samaritans. And there was not a revival in the sense that a revival is typically reviving what has become something less than lively in the body of Christ. Bringing that body of Christ, those members of a given body within the body, to a more vigorous life, that they might enjoy the blessings of God, but most importantly, be a blessing, that they might make Christ known. But in what is referenced as chapter 8, it says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." When we hear about one accord, what is typically referred to or referenced is the believers who were gathered together after the resurrection of Christ, awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit. Here we have a group of unbelievers, Gentiles, non-Jews in Samaria, which was the capital, most times, of the kingdom of Israel that was the separate kingdom from the original kingdom of Israel when it broke off from Judea or Judah, as it was in those days, and Benjamin. And here Philip is sent, one man, one apostle, sent by the Spirit of God to Samaria, to these people who up until then were bewitched by and worshiping a sorcerer whose name was Simon. And they said that he was the great one of God or whatever. A sorcerer dealing in witchcraft and serving Satan. And he's the one that they were following. Philip goes down, and with one accord, they turn to God. They heed those things which he spake. And so powerful was the testimony that even Simon the sorcerer turned to God. Now, his turning to God was somewhat imperfect. But I'm not going to go through Acts 8 at this time. But suffice to say that after these Samaritans believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, when the apostles, the church at Jerusalem, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, why they hadn't received the Holy Ghost yet, I don't know. Philip was a powerful apostle who won these people to Christ, who won the Ethiopian to Christ after this, when the Spirit of the Lord transported him into the desert, going down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, or Gaza, if you prefer. But they had not received the Holy Ghost. And one of these things, to digress for a moment, that gets caught up in church dogma and denominations and splitting of denominations and splitting of churches, is the matter of the baptism and what's the correct way to do it. Well, let's start with what's the incorrect way to do it, with what is absolutely, utterly, totally, completely contra-biblical, and that is baptizing unbelievers, baptizing babies, baptizing infants. Absolutely diametrically contrary to the Word of God, R.C. Sproul notwithstanding. Absolute ignorance, gross, 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 profound, profane ignorance. Diametrically contrary to the Word of God. Because the baptism with water is a baptism of repentance. It requires understanding. It requires a modicum of knowledge. And it is a baptism of repentance of sin. An acknowledgement of that. And the Catholic dogma, the Roman Catholic dogma and doctrine of baptizing infants, which is also practiced again by some, you know, Christian denominations, as is evidenced by the apologetics of R.C. Sproul, does not alter that fact that it's diametrically contrary to the Word of God and to reason and to faith. But as far as whether it should be by immersion or submersion, if you prefer that word, or whether it should be by sprinkling, well, there are scriptures that refer to sprinkling, that we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, whatever, that the offerings, they would, the priests would sprinkle the blood of the offerings and so on and so forth. However, John's baptism was baptism by immersion or submersion. And Jesus did not baptize any, but his apostles, who were then disciples, baptized. And they baptized by immersion, by submersion. And that's what the church did. If you're in circumstances where that's just not possible, then pouring water on, or sprinkling if you prefer, could be done. It is symbolic of being baptized into the death of Christ. And ladling water on or sprinkling water on doesn't seem to have the same imagery. But what is all important is being baptized with this baptism of repentance towards God, repentance from sin. So rather than strain at gnats and swallow camels, that is what is all important. But then there's the matter of, are you baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as Jesus instructed? Or are you baptized in the name of Jesus? Because there are scriptures, a number of them, that refer to being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and that don't say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so again, we come up with multiple denominational splits and church splits and what have you over this. You know, in Jesus' name only, and so on and so forth. Well, if you're baptized in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, that covers the Lord Jesus. If you're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, then it's reasonable to assume it's including God the Father and God the Son, because they are one. But nonetheless, I would recommend erring on the side of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But so then Philip, after winning the people of Samaria to the Lord, then he is sent into the desert to win this Ethiopian to the Lord. A rather easy matter, since this Ethiopian is already seeking, actively seeking God, worshiping him as if he were an observant Jew, reading the Word of God, sincerely desiring the truth, unlike the priests, the high priests, the Jewish hierarchy, and so forth. But in this case, word came to the church, and amazingly enough, instead of the apostles raising a commotion about non-Jews hearing the word of God, about Philip having gone into the company of non-Jews and eaten with them and so on and so forth, for some reason they seemingly didn't make a fuss over that. And they sent Peter and John. It says they sent Peter and John, even though Peter and John and James and John, were the inner circle and were the highest ranking, you could say, of the apostles, even though they were all instructed to minister and, in essence, to take the lowest position. But so being sent, well, I think some of that sending was being done by them, right? Self-sending, self-instructed. They went. And they baptized these people. The reason I mention that to the extent that I do is then we have the case of Peter witnessing to Cornelius the centurion and his household. And lo and behold, after they have received the Lord, been baptized, being baptized by the Holy Ghost before being baptized with water, the church that is back at Jerusalem, the church without Peter, because Peter is the one who is there with the household of Cornelius, that they heard word of this. And so when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision among the believers, among the leaders, they that were of the circumcision, they that were Jewish. Well, they were all Jewish, okay? They contended with him. They accused him, saying, "Thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." Amazing. You know, this had already taken place about winning the city of Samaria to the Lord. And they hadn't made a great to-do about it. Nor were they responsible for it. That was done by the Spirit of God through Philip, who was one of them, but not them. So now, Peter, whom they sent to Samaria, along with John, to confirm the new believers in Samaria, Peter is used by God to bring the household of Cornelius to the Lord, whom again were actively seeking God, chiefly Cornelius, worshiping God as observant Jews, though they were not Jews, and seeking the Lord. And he was praying and fasting and seeking the Lord. Not a very tough evangelistic sale by Peter to win him to the Lord. And he is spoken to by an angel of God and sends for Peter, and then hears the words of Peter along with his entire household whom he has brought together to hear and to be saved, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them, baptizes them, and then they are baptized with water. But again, the church in Jerusalem takes issue with this, so much so that they even accuse Peter of wrongdoing. Remarkable, really, don't you think? And so Peter gives a defense of his actions. And he rehearsed it from the beginning, and he expounded unto them in his defense. And he goes through how God spoke to him and instructed him, even though, again, as far as I am concerned, as far as I am convinced and persuaded, Peter misunderstood God. And I'll come back to that. But the church then grudgingly, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." This envy, this jealousy over the Gentiles having received the word of God and been baptized with the Spirit of God, but they are powerless to resist it. But Peter, again, received this vision from God. "And the voice answered me from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And what did he take away from that?" He stated the following: "But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Really? Well, it's not necessary to go around calling people common and unclean. Right? It's not necessary, but that's not what God instructed him. God instructed him that what God hath cleansed, thou shalt not call common. What God hath cleansed. What formerly was unclean, but what God hath cleansed. The baptism with water, the baptism for repentance with water, is for cleansing from sin. The baptism with the Holy Spirit, among other things, is for empowering for service, but it's also for many other things. Jesus Christ testified that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and the name Holy Ghost may not be particularly comforting to a lot of people. Ghost, that doesn't sound very comforting. Well, the Holy Ghost is the Holy Spirit, also referred to routinely is perhaps not the best way to say it, but referred to repeatedly throughout Scripture as the Spirit, is the Comforter whom Jesus spoke of in John. And again, messages following this one will be from the Gospel of John until I complete the Gospel of John. But the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, he's come to comfort And as Jesus stated, and I'm paraphrasing, that he would teach them all things. And as Jesus Christ opened the scriptures to the servants of God who were going to Emmaus, Cleopas and the other, if I'm correct with the names, it only mentioned the name of one, but they had this experience in which they were with Jesus, the resurrected Lord, the resurrected Savior was with them, but their eyes were holden that they could not see, recognize that it was Jesus. And he opened the scriptures to them. He taught them from the scriptures, from the law and the prophets. I don't believe it refers to the Psalms there. But usually, in many places, it's referring to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms with reference to testimony from God concerning his Christ, his Messiah, the Lord Jesus. But Jesus opened the scriptures to them so that they could understand them, and he testified in the Gospel of John in particular that the Spirit of God would instruct them, the Comforter. When he came, he would open the scriptures to them. He would teach them from the scriptures. The Holy Spirit, the baptism with the Holy Spirit is for that. It's strange terminology to me when they reference the Holy Spirit falling upon them. You go back and you read throughout the Old Testament, and whenever it refers to someone falling on someone, it is a violent act. And it is slaying them. And so we get the term being slain in the Holy Spirit, slain by the Spirit. But it's slaying them. You fall upon them. When the 18-year-old newbie king, Solomon, concurred with his so recently passed father, King David, and instructed Joab to be slain, to be murdered at the altar by Benaiah, or Benaiah, if you prefer, chief of the Kerethites and his mighties of mighties and so forth, but whom slew Joab. I'm not going to digress and get off into that. I'll leave it at that. But to say, when you see these references, and there are so many of them about fall upon them, so on and so forth, it's always violence. It's always slaying and or murdering. But these references to the Holy Spirit coming upon these people, baptizing these people, coming upon these people, filling these people, time and time and time again here, refers to that as the Holy Spirit falling upon them, the Holy Ghost falling upon them, which again amazes me. But back to Acts 11, as it is referenced. And when I use this terminology, what's referenced as chapter 11? I know core biblical teaching in many circles, especially, definitely Baptist circles, even though there are a vast number of denominations of Baptists. But core teaching is that the Word of God is infallible and inerrant. Inerrant and infallible. To which I say, God Almighty, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost are infallible and inerrant. The Word of God has been translated and revised and corrected with air quotes around corrected time and time and time and time again. And a great many intellectual, pseudo-intellectual Christian leaders, whatever, insist that the authorized version, the King James Version, is inferior to this version and that version, you know, the Revised Standard Version and the New International Version and what have you. To which I say, no, no, it's not inferior. And even though the language is older language than in common usage, and as far as I'm concerned, it is to be preferred. But while it is to be preferred, I do not view the Bible, even the King James Version, authorized version, as utterly without imperfection. And so I know that in many circles that renders me a heretic. But back to chapter 11. And but let me, there, I was digressing and I lost my way. So as you look through various portions of Scripture, you will find that chapters are not chronological, that they're out of sequence, out of order. And maybe you're fine with that, and maybe you're not. I'm not. Okay. I'm just not. When things are out of order, I guess I'm too much of a perfectionist, but that to me is something shy of perfection. But not just that. There are many more things than that. Okay, it's not just a matter of things being out of sequence, out of order. It's a matter of many more things than that. So does that make me disbelieve the Word of God? Not for a moment. Does that make me disbelieve the testimony of Jesus Christ? Not for a moment. Far from it. But I am not in denial. I do not put my head in some theological sand and insist on denial of that. So I will digress again with regard to that, with regard to my sincerity. And that doesn't mean that I am infallibly correct about what I believe. But once upon a time, many years ago, I considered attending this seminary or that one. And even though my preference was to go to law school, which I had applied for and been accepted for, to this one and that one, I still looked at seminaries. I ended up not going to seminary for a number of reasons, as in fact I did not go to law school. And again, for a number of reasons, for family reasons and other reasons. And this one particular seminary, they offered me a scholarship, as did some other graduate schools. But what I was put off by about it was this, was that their sales pitch to me, and I am paraphrasing it, okay? This is from many years ago, and I am paraphrasing it. But what they told me was, we don't know what the truth is. We don't know. And so we won't attempt to or pretend to tell you what the truth is. You know, we will help you study it and you decide for yourself whatever it is you're going to believe. Now, I absolutely, totally am fine with a seminary, a theological seminary, divinity school, what have you, being cognizant that they may not understand everything that there is to understand in the Word of God, that they may not understand every mystery in the Word of God. But for them to proudly, boastfully market the fact that they don't know the truth. Anyway, to go be instructed by people like this was, you know, that's fine for independent study, but if I'm going to do independent study, why do it there? Well, the reason is very simple, is you have all these great resources available to you, and you can focus on doing independent study, and then you can receive this degree or that degree and ordination and be recognized here, there, and the other place as having arrived and having achieved such and such, such expertise, and be employable here, there, and everywhere. So there are all kinds of real world, real politic reasons to go to such a place. But if I was going to attend such a place while I was working at dealing with some family situations and other things that made it all the more challenging, they were going to have to offer me something better than that. I wasn't just looking for another sheepskin, as it were. I was looking for not to be a clone of somebody else. Okay, not for somebody to mentor me. I never looked for a mentor in any respect, in anything. But for wisdom, for spiritual wisdom and insight, yes. To attend a theological seminary divinity school that is devoid of godly wisdom, that was, to me, not advisable, shall we say. So back to chapter 11. What's referenced is chapter 11. Again, this pattern. So they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, the Lord Jesus Christ instructed his apostles to wait in Jerusalem until they be endued with power. To wait in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from the Holy Spirit. He did not instruct them to stay in Jerusalem indefinitely, but that's what they did. Not only were the apostles very imperfect men, blind and ignorant men in so many respects, and as witnessed, as evidenced so many times throughout the Gospels. Not only were they that way prior to baptism with the Holy Spirit, but they were after baptism with the Holy Spirit. They were still imperfect men. They still had blind spots and erred and made mistakes. As we see with Peter when he is later ripped up one side and down the other by former Saul, now Paul. Self-proclaimed apostle, but understandably so, given the work that he did and that God enabled him to do. But here, they stayed put in Jerusalem after they were endued with the Spirit of God, after God sent Philip to Samaria and to the desert from Jerusalem going down to Gaza. They stayed put in Jerusalem and Judea. And God permitted the persecution. Saul was just wet behind the ears, one of the young'uns, and he was agreeable to the stoning, the martyrdom of Stephen. But this persecution was from the Jews, the Jewish hierarchy, who, of course, were responsible for their bloodthirsty persecution of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they murdered Stephen. Martyred him. And following that particularly violent period of persecution, right in the midst of that, lo and behold, many within the church in Jerusalem were motivated to disperse, to leave Jerusalem, and to leave Judea. So what the church leaders, what the apostles refused to do, God got not the apostles to do for the most part, not at that point in time, but many members of the church to do. And they traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch. And in case you have a problem with my pronunciations, and I don't blame you if you do, but they are from the King James self-pronouncing Bible. Those are the pronunciations I use. So if they're wrong, they're wrong, you know. But they traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And here is an area of less than clear scripture. It says, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So some of them. I take this to mean that some of the Jews only who were preached to in Phoenice and Cyprus were Jews of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they came to Antioch spake unto the Grecians. Now that may not be exactly what's meant there, but that's the way I take it. So I'm thinking these are Jewish converts, whether they are Jewish converts who were in the church in Jerusalem or whether these are Jewish converts to Christianity who were in Phoenice and Cyprus when those from the church came to town. They, Jewish Christians, then coming to Antioch, speak unto the Grecians. The reason that I think it's converts in Phoenice and Cyprus is because those who went to Phoenice and Cyprus and even to Antioch preached the word to none but unto the Jews only. So I take it that then these who are speaking to the Grecians are not those who came from the church in Jerusalem, because it explicitly states that they spake unto the Jews only, but some of them, seemingly, who were converted there, then are not following the church teaching back from Jerusalem, you know, of the circumcision. Instead, they make the horrendous mistake, error, commit the heresy of witnessing to, of preaching to the Grecians in Antioch. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And then word gets back to the church. Again, tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So instead of it just being a momentary going forth conversion at an evangelistic so-called crusade or at a church service, at a revival in a church service or something, just raising your hand, standing up, raising your hand, or going forth to the altar, that they would with purpose of heart cleave unto the Lord. And you might take that to mean, well, then they got into a Bible study and they attended midweek service in addition to Sunday night service and Sunday morning service, but above all, got into the small groups and the cell groups and got into a men's Bible study and a women's Bible study and all of the other Bible studies and so forth. I don't take it to mean that, and that's entirely fine. But first of all, they didn't have all of these specialized things for recovering from addiction of this kind or that kind or the other, all these other things. They didn't have that. The body was ministered to as a body, which is the only way that I do it, but again, I'm lacking. But that with purpose of heart they cleave unto the Lord. With purpose of heart. With mind, body, heart, and soul. Or many prefer just mind, heart, and soul. And God refers to all of them, but refers to 3 out of 4 in other places. Mind, body, heart, and soul. To love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart and soul and mind and body. With all of thy heart, that is all of thy spirit. With all of thy soul, that is thy conscience. With all of thy mind, that is thine understanding. With all of thy body, that is thy strength. These are interchangeable terms that are used. And when it is reduced to only mind, heart, and soul, and not body, I think it is, even though these are scriptures that are true and accurate, I don't doubt that, from the Old Testament, still in all, that it's lacking something, that it also requires that you love the Lord thy God with all of you, with all that he has created you to be. Well, Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And Jesus said, none is good. Why do you call me good? None is good but God. God the Father. And yet, Joseph of Arimathea is referred to as being a good man and a just. And here, Barnabas is referred to as being a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Interestingly enough. So Barnabas went to Tarsus for to seek Saul, who is yet to become Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Well, the church was called the church first in Jerusalem. But the believers were called Christians first in Antioch. Interestingly enough, with Antioch having been the place where this evangelization of Gentiles, non-Jews, really took off. It didn't begin there. It began with Jesus, even though he specified, he stated that he was sent to the Jews. Nonetheless, he still healed non-Jews, cast devils out of non-Jews, saved non-Jews, and instructed, absolutely commanded all of his apostles and disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel as it's listed being to every creature, which of course can't be right. It's not a matter of preaching to dogs and cats and monkeys and what have you. To every person. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Well, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so very many denominations and Bible schools and seminaries, state that's a component of being saved, is that you be baptized, even though the thief on the cross, who is spoken of in one of the Gospels, not all, one of the Gospels as having this conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ, having attested to the godliness of Jesus Christ, and calling upon the Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ testifies to him that he will be with him in paradise. And I'm sure, and again, many theologians will split hairs over what that means, and that's not the same as being saved, and so on and so forth. The same ones who insist that the word saint does not mean believer, and so on and so forth, that it's used in the Old Testament. Well, it's used in the New Testament. And it is used to refer to those who are believers in the Lord. And here, this church composed so largely of non-Jews, of Gentiles, they receive these prophets from where else? From Jerusalem. From the mother church, And one of them stands up and signifies by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world. And the disciples, again, so very many of them non-Jewish disciples, Gentiles, second-class citizens in the eyes of many back in Jerusalem, they determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So Saul was still referred to as Saul at that point, but not for long. But remarkable. Again, this pattern that the home church, you know, the home team, the first, not the last, the first, that they are still following the ways of the Jewish hierarchy proudly, and so on and so forth, and then grudgingly giving way to inclusion of Gentile believers and of witnessing to the Gentiles. There are so many things that have come into the church, that have crept into the church, that did during these early days, these early years, that are spoken of in the Acts of the Apostles. So many things that did not belong in the church that came into the church from outside. But some of these things were from within. These particular problems, this Jewish pride, was from within. It was from the earliest adopters of Christianity. The early adopters. They were all Jews. And despite what the Lord Jesus Christ instructed, taught, commanded them to do, they still had great difficulty obeying. But over the next many years, decades, centuries, a great deal more would come into the church from outside. Come into the church through Gentiles, as Jewish believers made up a ever decreasing percentage or portion of the church. And as the church was incorporated by Rome, more unsavory things came in. And then, of course, we have the Roman Catholic Church with all of its extraordinarily, breathtakingly anti-scriptural, not just non-scriptural, but anti-scriptural doctrine and dogma and teaching and core beliefs. As the best of the priests were run out of the church, and as the worst were promoted, everywhere, every time a new denomination has sprung up as a result of not so much from splitting as from starting anew, trying to get it right, turning back to God and the Bible, at least, you know, a number of times that's been the case. Other times it's just out and out splits. But every time that there's been a great movement of God, a reformation born out of revival by the second generation, it's dying out. By the third generation, it is typically entirely died out. And certainly by the fourth, it's just the way it goes, unfortunately. And every time that we have evangelism born of this desire to bring in multitudes of converts rather than to bring in multitudes of true believers. The gospel has been watered down and diluted and oftentimes prostituted by televangelists and so forth, who bring a reproach on the name of God, on his Christ, and on his word, and yet who enjoy great worldly success during their lives. Again, I'm Brad Thomas, and this is Christ's Resurrection of Life Body, and the next message will begin the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Apostle John. May the Lord God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit direct you into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen.